Would you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 15, verse 12? I want to begin this morning by asking you a serious question. Don't answer it out loud. Do you love others, starting with one another, as Jesus loved you? For the past 2 years, Westside Church has reserved the month of July for a time of special focus on Christ's great commission to go and make disciples of all nations. But this year, for the first time, our Great Commission team asked that we move this special focus month from July to February instead. And so it was as I was preparing this message for this first Sunday of Great Commission month in February that I stumbled across a fact that today is also World Mission Sunday for a great many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in another denomination. And so to the Great Commission team, I say thank you for making me look good. Thank you for making me look like we did that on purpose. What this is going to mean for us today is that we're going to take a break from the Gospel of Matthew, and instead we're going to take a look at a few verses from the Gospel of John. And the passage we'll be looking at this morning is the source of our mission's theme this year, and that theme is this: no greater love than this. The full verse that theme is taken from reads this way: greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And so this morning, we're going to talk about that kind of love, which is a godly kind of love. We're going to look at six things Jesus teaches about godly love, by which I mean the kind of love God has first shown to us in Jesus Christ. And we're going to study this today because God has commanded that we're also to love others in this same way that he has loved us. And since it's Great Commission Month, what I'm going to do as we work through this text is to try and give you some examples from around the world of Christians who have applied these words of Jesus in simple but powerful ways in their own lives. In the timeline of Jesus' earthly life, our text this morning is situated near the end, only a matter of days after the place where we're at in Matthew's gospel. You know, there in Matthew's gospel where we've been studying, Jesus is still sitting on the Mount of Olives, answering his disciples' questions about the destruction of the temple and about his future and final coming. But here in our text today, the disciples have just celebrated the Passover feast together, which Jesus has used as an occasion to institute the Lord's Supper. Here also in our text, Judas has already left to betray Jesus. And Jesus and the rest of the disciples have already left the upper room and are apparently starting to make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where in the early hours of the following morning, Judas will single Jesus out for arrest with a kiss. And so it's dark outside as Jesus speaks these words. Maybe he's talking as they walk side by side, his voice rising above the din of crunching gravel beneath their sandals. Maybe he pauses from time to time so he can turn to look at them as he speaks beneath the star-filled sky. And this perhaps is one of those moments that he pauses and turns to face them as he speaks. We read these words in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The first thing Jesus teaches us about godly love in this verse is that we're commanded to do it. This is my commandment, Jesus says, that you love one another. What Jesus gives us here is the prescription to love. And these are all going to start with the letter P, so that's your clue. This is the prescription to love. What is the nature of the love prescribed or commanded here? It is by nature a sacrificial love. You know, in English, we use the word love mostly when we're talking about how we feel, but this love has nothing to do with feelings. This is a word for love that has to do instead with how we choose to act. This kind of love is an act of the will. It is not a product of our emotions. And so the word for love used here by Jesus refers to the rarest, therefore the most valuable kind of love there is. The kind of love that chooses to give of itself for the good of another. This kind of love gives up its time for the good of another. This kind of love gives up its comfort for the good of another. This kind of love gives up its money for the good of another. This kind of love gives up its dreams for the good of another. This kind of love gives up its rights for the good of another. And so this love Jesus speaks of is by nature a sacrificial love. To love in this way is the duty, it is the joy, it is the mark of the true Christian. Now that doesn't mean we're going to be perfect at it. I had trouble just this morning even sharing my favorite cereal with one of my sons. I have a long ways to go, but God will help us. As Jesus has said to the disciples earlier in John's gospel, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The first thing Jesus teaches his disciples about love here is the prescription or the command that they're to love by making sacrifices for other people, starting with each other, starting with each other. Tonight at 6 p.m., we're going to watch a movie here at the church called Chariots of Fire. It's a true story about a Scottish man named Eric Liddell who became increasingly well-known for winning races and setting records with his strange running style. He was an impassioned runner. But he only truly became famous in 1924 when he competed in the Paris Olympics and he refused to run the 100-meter race he'd trained for after he found out that it was going to be held on a Sunday. So instead, he chose to run the 200 and the 400-meter events which they were going to be held another day, but these were events that he'd not trained for or hardly trained for at all. What was amazing was that in the end, even though he hadn't really trained for those races, he won a bronze medal and a gold, even setting a world record at one point. He instantly became a hero and an international celebrity. As an Olympic gold medalist and a world record holder, he could have basked in this newfound fame and probably made a small fortune. But instead, the racing world was stunned when he intentionally sacrificed his athletic career in England for the sake of sharing the gospel as a missionary to China, the country where he'd been born to missionary parents in 1902. He spent the rest of his life there serving as a missionary. On one occasion, Eric was asked if he ever regretted his decision to, you know, leave behind the fame and the glory of athletics. He said this, "It's natural for a chap to think over all that sometimes, but I'm glad I'm at the work I'm engaged in now. A fellow's life counts for far more at this than the other." For more about that story, I hope you will join us here tonight. The second thing Jesus teaches about godly love in this verse is the pattern of love. "This is my commandment, that you love one another," Jesus says. And then he adds this important qualifier, "as I have loved you." Why is that so significant? You know, I had a coworker once who he always dealt with me in terms of an invisible balance sheet. It was like an invisible set of scales. If I did something nice for him, he'd instantly say, "Oh, now I owe you something." He did something nice for me, and then he would smile and say, "Now we're even." That was just the way he operated. His whole understanding of relationships, his whole understanding of love was based on a sort of favor-for-favor mentality, something for something. It was a purely reciprocal system that it seemed to view love as merely an equal reaction to how one was first treated. But that's not the pattern of love Jesus commands us to follow here. Neither is the pattern of love that we're commanded, neither is it the golden rule. That's not what we're commanded to follow here either. You know, the golden rule says, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." Now, it may surprise you that that's not the pattern commanded here, because it's certainly a better pattern of love than the kind we just mentioned, right? That reciprocal kind. For one, the golden rule is better because it says you don't wait to treat someone else in a reciprocal way. No, instead you treat that person according to the way you would want to be treated, right? Jesus has also stated that rule another way, quoting Leviticus 19:18. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So what's wrong with loving in that way? Well, nothing's wrong with it, but it does have limitations, as a pastor friend of mine pointed out. Think about how you love yourself. When you do bad things, you still feed yourself. You still brush your teeth. You still comb your hair. You still take a shower and dress yourself in nice or comfortable clothes. You still take care of yourself. When you do bad things, you still give yourself the benefit of the doubt, and you look at your actions in the best possible light, don't you? I know you do, because I do too. You still give yourself second chances and third chances and even fourth chances. And so to love your neighbor as yourself is going to mean you treat them the same way. Whatever you do for yourself, you should also do for them, even when they do bad things. And this is definitely a step up from favor for favor kind of love. This is a good kind of love. But here's the limitation. The limitation is that that is a love that is still based on you. It's still a love that is based on what you would do or what you would prefer. It's a love grounded in yourself, even if it's the best version of yourself. And so how is the pattern of love that Jesus prescribes here different and even better than this? It's better in this way. Instead of loving as we would like to be loved, Jesus here commands us to love as he has loved us. This is my commandment, Jesus says, that you love one another as I have loved you. There is nothing new about the command to love, writes one commentator about this verse. He says this, the new element is the change from neighbor to one another and the change from as yourself to as I have loved you. Christian love has Christ's sacrificial love as its model, and the community of believers as the primary, though by no means exclusive, place in which it is expressed. And so if Christ is to be the model or the pattern of love, how did he first sacrificially love his disciples? Well, among other things, he taught them at the expense of his own time. He corrected them at the risk of being disliked. He prayed for them at the cost of his sleep. He was patient with them to the point of pain. And he served them at the expense of what he deserved, didn't he? There's much more, though, isn't there? What else did Jesus sacrifice to love them, and by extension, us? Philippians 2, 4 through 8 tells us Jesus gave up the right for a time to be instantly recognized as God in order to love you. That's astounding. People passed right by him on the street without a second glance. For many people, he was only the carpenter's son. Well, what else? What else did he do? He gave up the right to be served in order to love you. He gave up the right to live free of weakness and pain and all the other wearying consequences of our sin in order to love you. Luke 22 tells us he laid down the rights of his own human will in order to love you. In fact, Jesus loved us in ways that involved giving up just about everything Americans value most. He gave up the right to pursue his own happiness to love you. He gave up the right to personal autonomy in order to love you. He even gave up the right to preserve his own life to love you. Philippians 2:8 ends this way, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Which brings us now to the third thing Jesus teaches about godly love. First, he gives us the prescription to love. Second, he gives us the pattern of love. And now third, he reveals to us the pinnacle of love, the pinnacle of the pattern of his love for us. Look now at verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. How is it that Jesus willingly let everything slip away, asks Pastor Matt Kennedy. Here is his answer. He had his Father. What else did he need? Affection, companionship, communion, satisfaction of mind and soul. All of these he possessed and possesses still in his Father. And so he could give himself over to agony and pain and heartbreak and even death for the joy that was set before him. You know, I wonder what the disciples thought of Jesus' statement here as they made their way to Gethsemane in the dark. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friend. You know, my guess, knowing Peter, is that Peter thought Jesus was talking especially to him. This is just my hunch. Two chapters earlier, Jesus had predicted his death, and Peter had said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. To which Jesus had answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Imagine the sting of hearing that. And so I wonder if Peter now hears his own words echoed by Jesus here and sees it as a sort of challenge. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And so maybe Peter now thinks to himself, okay, Jesus, I'll be the one who loves like that. I'll show you how much I love you. We all know how that story ends, don't we? Peter fails to love as he thinks he will, as he claimed he would, as he should have done. Where godly love should have been, there instead was rejection and denial. Instead of proving himself as a friend, Peter postures himself as an enemy, repeatedly denying he even knows Jesus, to the point of even calling down a curse on himself as proof that he's not lying. And as the words are still on his lips, a rooster crows somewhere nearby, and time seems to stand still, and Jesus locks eyes with him, and Peter bursts into tears. I think Peter is a great picture of all of us, because we all know we're to love God and we're supposed to love our neighbors. So we cinch up our belts and we lace up our boots and we say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to do this thing. I'll be the one who loves like that. I'll show you and I'll show the world how much I love you. But we know how that story ends. Again and again, we fail. Most of the time, if we're honest, we act more like Christ's enemies than his friends. In those moments, have you ever sensed the kind, knowing eyes of Jesus locking on to you? Here's the good news. Jesus is the one who's come to showcase the pinnacle of love, not Peter and not you. And Jesus does this by dying for people like Peter and people like you, for people who were his enemies. As Paul tells us in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul goes on to say this in verse 10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And you might be thinking, wait a minute, though. Our text says, our verse says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. So how come Romans talks about us as enemies? Well, the reason is very simple. Jesus dies to make enemies his friends. It's his death for you that reconciles you to God. I remember someone telling me once that if you want a friend, you've got to first be a friend. You have to act towards someone like a friend would act and to do the sorts of things that a friend would do. And that's what Jesus does towards sinners. Jesus takes his enemies and he makes them his friends. He does this by acting towards them in the ways a friend would. He is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. He is the friend who sticks so close that when he sees sin and death devouring your soul, he steps in and faces those things for you. He's the friend who lays down his life for you. You were born an enemy of God. This is what Scripture tells us. You had no interest in him. What do enemies have in their enemies, against their enemies? They have no interest in them. They have no use for them. They have no love for them. They have no desire for them. And that's how you were towards God. And because of this, you were doomed to die for your sins and suffer God's judgment in hell. But God loved you even while you were still in that state. He didn't wait for you to clean up your life and start to love him and start to love others first, because he knew you'd never do that on your own. You just wouldn't do it. And so while you were still a sinner, while you were still an enemy, he sent his son to love him the way he deserves and to love others the way you should have done. And while you were still a sinner and still an enemy, He also sent his son to take on your sins and to die as the enemy of God in your place so that you could be called his friend. His friend. There is no greater expression of love than giving one's life for someone, says J. Ramsey Michaels. Those for whom Jesus gives his life are his friends for that very reason, whoever or whatever they may have been before that. His love for them, and consequently his death on their behalf, transforms them into friends. How does that transformation take place? How does that happen? The Bible says it happens as a person hears the gospel, as a person reads or hears the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to save them from the wrath of God for their sin. An enemy of God can hear what Jesus has done, and through that hearing, God suddenly and supernaturally changes their heart from stone to flesh, from dead to alive, from enemy to friend. Suddenly they hear his voice and they see their sin. Suddenly they recognize the greatness of his holiness and the greatness of their need for his mercy. And so they gladly turn from their sin and turn in faith to that means of mercy that he sends to them, who is Jesus. They trust in Jesus' finished work to be enough to save them. In this is love, John writes elsewhere, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Greater love has no one than this, Jesus says, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And now this is the kind of love, Jesus says, we're to have for each other as well, and also for the world. But this command to, you know, love others in this way, that is going to be impossible for you. That is going to be impossible for me unless you and I first have all our needs met in Christ. First, your salvation must be secure in him. In other words, you're not loving others out of fear of judgment. You're not loving others out of an impulse to earn forgiveness or earn favor or approval from God. No, no, Jesus is the one who already bore that burden for you. You must trust that he's paid it all. And so instead of loving others for blessing, you are loving others from blessing. You are loving others out of gratitude for the way God has first loved you. And second, this command to love others in this way is only possible if all the things you might normally demand from others, you know you already possess in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, just as Jesus could lay aside everything for you because he never laid aside his Father, just as he had everything he needed because he still had him, so you'll only be able to lay aside your rights and your desires for the sake of other people if you've already settled that all your satisfaction is to be found in Jesus. It reminds me of the words of John Piper that we use for our weekly benediction. God will be more glorified in you, Piper writes, as you are more satisfied in him. Pastor Matt Kennedy puts it this way. If you have Christ, you don't need the person across from you to make you feel significant or to agree with your opinions or to affirm your choices. You don't need the person across from you to take up your cause or to speak to you kindly or to be considerate or to stop insulting you. In Christ, you have everything upon which your soul was made to feed, everything in which your heart was designed to rest, all that your mind was crafted to contemplate. You have all that in Christ, so you can turn to the person who doesn't like you or the person you don't like. You can turn to your enemy and die for her. Now, I want to interject here and just say that most of the time, I think, that happens figuratively, right? How so? Well, you turn to your enemy and you die for him, you die for her, for instance, in Pastor Matt's words, by giving her kindness in exchange for cruelty, encouragement in exchange for criticism, respect in exchange for disdain. You know, that's all part of dying. You can give yourself away freely, he says, because you possess everything in Christ. If you have Christ, he says, you can let everything, even your own life, slip through your fingers. But sometimes, that sacrifice might also become literal. The story I'm going to read to you now is told by an Egyptian pastor from a book called Sorrow and Blood. Miriam was a bright, bubbly law student with an infectious sense of joy and zeal for life. She met the Lord while she was at the university through reading the New Testament and subsequent discipleship from church leaders. She became a secret believer and learned to keep her faith in her heart while also attending a local church where she was able to fellowship with friends and other Muslim background believers. As Miriam's graduation approached, many had a concern for her future as they feared her family would insist upon her marriage to a Muslim man. The best advice they could offer her was to seek work in another country where she could set up a new life and identity. Miriam listened carefully to the advice, but she decided in her heart that she could not leave Egypt without witnessing to her family. Her life had been so transformed by the reality that Jesus loved her enough to die for her and give her eternal life that she could not keep this from those who were most precious to her. It must not be underestimated as to how big a step this is in the life of a Muslim background believer, this pastor writes. There is no guarantee that such a revelation will be well received. Parents can go to extreme measures to bring a son or daughter back to Islam. Shame and honor is very much the mentality of the Muslim world. Freedom of belief does not feature. To desert the Islamic faith brings great shame and disgrace upon the entire family and community. There are many different techniques that can be used to make a believer recant, including starvation, violence, imprisonment, and intervention by Islamic clerics to reinstruct the individual regarding the faith. Miriam had calculated, listen carefully to this. Miriam had calculated the risks and decided that she must share her testimony with her family before leaving Egypt. No one could have predicted how her family would react. Her mother's heart was thoroughly broken, and so she sought counsel with the extended family. They decided that the only solution was to get rid of Miriam completely. Several weeks passed, and we had not seen or heard from Miriam. We became increasingly concerned and sent someone to inquire with her neighbors as to her whereabouts. There were several varying reports, including that she had jumped off her balcony, also that she had died in a diabetic coma. We were not convinced by these stories and sent some believers to a local police station to inquire further. They, the officials, made the simple statement, "Oh yes, this is the young lady that became a Christian, and her parents took care of her. It is believed that her uncle threw her from the 7th floor. She was just 24 years old. If you have Christ, you can let everything, even your own life, slip through your fingers. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Here now we come to the fourth thing that Jesus teaches about godly love. First, he gives us the prescription to love. Second, he gives us the pattern of love. Third, he shows us the pinnacle of love. And now fourth, he speaks of the product of love. Look now at verse 14. "You are my friends if you do what I command you," Jesus now says. The problem for most of us, I think, when we hear a statement like that, is that we automatically treat it in our heads as a conditional statement. We instantly make that into a statement about earning Christ's friendship through obedience. But Jesus is simply speaking in a descriptive way here. Jesus has spoken of his own death that will make his enemies into his friends. And now he is matter-of-factly describing what one of those friends will do as a result. Jesus says this because he knows that obedience is the supernatural byproduct of his loving friendship with us. "You are my friends if you do what I command," he says. And so I began this morning by asking you this question. Do you love others, starting with one another, as Jesus loved you? And I asked because one way of knowing you're a friend of Jesus is by looking at your response to his commands. And so, do you obey Jesus and love others sacrificially? If you don't, do you want to obey him and love others sacrificially? Do you desire it? Do you desire to obey him, even if you fail at it like me, if you fail at it like Peter more often than not? Here's the encouragement I want you to hear today. Neither of those responses to Jesus are products of the flesh. You know, when you say, yes, I obey him, or you say, yes, I want to, those responses are not products of the flesh. In other words, if you obey Jesus, or even if you want to obey Jesus, it's because the Spirit of God has given you a new heart. It's the product of his Spirit. It's because you've been made a friend of Jesus. Neither of those responses are the responses of a person who is Christ's enemy. The point Jesus is making here is that it is his friendship towards his enemies that brings about a change in his enemies. We are so changed by his friendship towards us that we now want to obey. The product of Christ's love for us is a willing obedience to love others. It's even a willingness to look at those who are our enemies and begin to treat them as friends. There may be no better story, I don't think, to share at this point. It's a well-known story, but it's the story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. In the mid-1950s, Jim Elliot and four other missionaries attempted to contact and befriend an isolated tribe in the jungles of Ecuador so that they could eventually learn their language and tell them the good news about Jesus, the good news about a God who'd made enemies into friends by sending his son to die for their sin. The people of this tribe were alternately called the Warani or the Waudani. They'd also been given another name by their nearest tribal neighbors, the Auka. It was a word that meant savage. Savage. In an interview I watched, Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth, recalled that, quote, "We knew they were a Stone Age people. We knew they wore no clothes. And we knew that they had killed, apparently, every stranger who had ever gone in there." This included Spanish conquistadors, Catholic priests, rubber hunters, oil drillers. All had been targets of Auka spears, writes Dave Cooper, who was a veteran missionary to Ecuador. He says, no outsider had ever been able to live in Auka territory. And yet, after about 15 weeks of dropping gifts to a remote village that they'd found from an airplane, Elizabeth's husband Jim and the other four missionaries that formed their team, they felt that enough trust and goodwill had been established to attempt a face-to-face meeting. In January of 1956, Jim and the others were flown from their missionary base, and they landed at a sandbar near this village. And after 5 days of waiting, three Waudani emerged from the jungle. The meeting was peaceful. It was a friendly first contact, and the missionaries were really encouraged by this, and they radioed back the good news to their families. They also told their wives over the radio that a party of 10 men had been spotted from the air heading their way and that they would call back the next day with an update. The call never came. 5 days later, a search party found the bodies of all five men near the sandbar where they'd camped. They'd all been speared to death. What's incredible is that at this point, what should have been the end of the story wasn't. You know, what should have led to bitterness towards God and anger towards these people who could very easily have been seen as enemies, that didn't happen. As Elizabeth later wrote, suffering is not for nothing. And so it was that in 1958, only 2 years after this tribe had killed their husbands, Elizabeth and her young daughter, along with one of the other five widows, chose to return to the Ecuadorian rainforest in order to reach out to the Waudani once again with the good news of the gospel. They even at one point marched into the jungle to live with them. In an interview I watched, Elizabeth Elliot said this, and she just says it just so matter-of-factly, like, well, who wouldn't, you know? She says this, "It just comes down to what does obedience to God mean," she said. "Jesus said, if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it." What was the result of this obedience? An article I read summarized the results this way. It says, her choice to forgive rather than retaliate sparked a change in the Waudani, who left behind a cycle of violence to embrace a life of love. This remarkable story rippled across the globe, inspiring millions to serve God through missions. In the years that followed, Elizabeth Elliot created a writing system for the Waudani language, advocated for their education, and paved the way for a New Testament translation that was finished in 1992. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, Jesus said. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And now Jesus adds this. Look with me now at verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. What does that mean? Is Jesus saying that we can relate to him now on a completely casual level? You know, in ways that are no different than a normal human friend? Is Jesus saying he's no longer our Lord, but now just our pal? Is that what he's saying here? When I was growing up on a mission station in Africa, all the missionaries went by aunt and uncle so-and-so. It was a big family. But now when I see them or when I write to them, you know, they're always saying things to me like, hey, you know, just call me Jim, you know, or hey, just call me Rhonda. And it touches me that they would offer that they would allow me to do that. It communicates that there's been a genuine change in the status of our relationship. And I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for that. But you know what? Most of the time I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't lose the title, and I'm okay with that because I know their friendship is genuine, but I still want to show them the respect I feel they're due. In a similar way, many years ago in college, I began the habit of capitalizing the pronouns and other descriptors of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit whenever I was writing those things out, you know, whenever I was typing. It was just a personal conviction of mine. It was an exercise, really, to help me learn to reverence the name of God more in my heart. It was a way of reminding myself, even with his pronouns, that God isn't on an equal footing with me or anyone else. And that holds true even though he now calls me his friend. Because, let's be honest, my other friends don't command me to do things. Right? Jesus still does, but I don't have other friends who do. And so he's obviously more than just a friend. He's not less than a friend, but he's clearly more than a friend. And so I can cherish his friendship. I can be filled with gratitude that he would call a person like me his friend, but I'm still going to keep up the respect I know he's due. And so Jesus calling us friends can't be a way of saying he's no longer our master or Lord. No, just five verses from now, from our text today, he'll remind us that a slave is not greater than his Lord, and he's very clear about who's who there. So what's the real significance behind calling his disciples friends here? Jesus spells it out right here in the verse. It's being included, it's being looped into the plan of God, to what God is doing in the world. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Here we see the fifth thing that Jesus teaches about godly love, and that is the privilege of love. And that peculiar privilege that Jesus speaks of is that comes with his loving friendship is that we who were once his enemies are now looped in on his plan. It's amazing. Jesus has earlier said in John 5:20, the Father loves the Son and shows him everything that he himself is doing, says J. Ramsey Michaels. The principle is the same here. Love, in the sense of friendship, involves full disclosure. The Father and the Son are, quote, friends with no secrets between them, and knowledge implies imitation. What the Father is doing, the Son does as well. So how does that translate to us? I think it translates or applies to us this way. What the Son has made known to us, we're to imitate and carry out. What the Son is doing in the world, we're to do as well. And what is the Son doing in the world? He's been sent into the world to seek and to save the lost. And now we've been asked, we've been given the privilege to know his plan for the world and to join Jesus in that task. And we join him by sharing with the world what he's revealed to us in his word. You know, one of the most amazing things about the aftermath of the killing of Jim Elliot and the other missionaries in Ecuador was the friendship that later formed between one of the killers and the son of one of those missionaries who was killed. Some of you have probably seen the movie. I think we showed it last year. Steve Saint was the son of Nate Saint, the pilot of the plane who'd helped make contact with this tribe and had later flown the team to that sandbar where they died. And a man named Minkaye was one of the 10 tribesmen who had speared Nate Saint to death. But in the years after the killing, Minkaye came to faith in Jesus, we're told. Eventually, he became a preacher. He became an elder in the church that was started for his tribe. He said of the change he saw in his tribe, these are his words, "We acted badly, badly, until they brought us God's carvings." He's talking about the Bible. "Then, seeing his carvings and following his good trail, now we live happily and in peace." And it turned out this good trail included a deep and lasting friendship with the son of the man he had killed. In fact, Steve Saint and Minkaye, this man who'd killed his father, they ended up working together for years, side by side, to share the gospel and to disciple other people. The two men even traveled to the United States multiple times together. Once they went to Amsterdam to tell their story of how God could change the hearts of enemies into friends and even turn them into partners to pass on the gospel of peace to others. Because that's just what God does. That's what God does. It's one of the peculiar privileges of his love. And now Jesus ends with a promise of love. First, he gives us the prescription to love. Second, the pattern of love. Third, the privilege of love, the pinnacle of love. Fourth, the product of love. Fifth, the privilege of love. And now, lastly, the promise of love. Look now at verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." There's lots we could say here. We're running a little short on time, but let me say this. Friends, there's a divine plan in place, and you have been made part of it if you are a friend of God. And here now is the promise Jesus gives you about that plan. You have the assurance of help and success in that plan. And that assurance is now spelled out in three parts. God's love for you means, first, that you have been chosen to be Christ's friend. And that choosing has been a settled thing from before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1:4. "You did not choose me, but I chose you," Jesus says. Second, God's love for you means that regardless of how you feel you're doing, if you're a Christian, you will bear fruit. God will help you. You're not on your own. You will bear fruit. You will obey his commands with increasing regularity and with increasing success, and it will result in lives that are changed by Jesus through you. As we're told by Paul in Ephesians 2:10, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Or as Jesus says here, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." And third, the fruit the Holy Spirit produces through you will last, it will abide, and your prayers will be answered, not according to your character or will, not according to your feelings, but in accordance with Christ's name and the will that God the Father always honors. When your prayers are according to the character and name of Jesus, God will answer those prayers. Those prayers that involve the saving of friends, those prayers that involve discipleship, those prayers that involve those who are lost that God has sent you to seek. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." There's a divine plan in place, and you are part of it. If you are a friend of Jesus, you have been graciously included to share in the pain and in the joy and in the glory of God's mission to seek and save the lost through his Son. And the good news for us, even as we share the good news with the world, is this, that the gospel does not depend on us, but on Christ. He's done the work, we receive it. He has done the work, we benefit from it. He has done the work, we thank him for it. He has done the work, and we tell others about it. The gospel is the person and work of Jesus that makes enemies into friends by his death on a cross. And our work is the privilege of telling the world this truth, that there is no greater love than this.